Father in heaven, we're grateful for the Sabbath day. We're thankful for the time we can spend together in study of your word. And now as we pause, I pray, Lord, you might clear our mind of the clutter that has accumulated in the week. Anything in our hearts that separates us from hearing your voice, may you forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And may your Holy Spirit be here to be our teacher, our guide, and to lead us into all truth. And may the speaker today be upheld by your strength, and may Jesus Christ be lifted up. We pray and ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I read this story online, which means it must be true, right? As it's often been said, don't let the facts get in the way of a good story. So I can't vouch whether this is a true story or not, but it's a good one. So here's how it is. This is the story. As a guitarist, I play many gigs. Recently, I was asked by a funeral director to play at a graveside service for a homeless man. He had no family or friends, so the service was to be at a pauper cemetery in the backcountry. As I was not familiar with the backwoods, I got lost. Finally, I arrived an hour late, and I saw that the funeral guy had evidently gone and the hearse was nowhere in sight. There were only the diggers and crew left, and they were eating lunch. I felt badly and apologized to the men for being late. I went to the side of the grave and looked down, and the vault lid was already in place. I didn't know what else to do, so I started to play. The workers put down their lunches and began to gather around. I played my heart out for this man with no family and friends. I played like I've never played before for this homeless man. And as I played Amazing Grace, the workers began to weep. They wept, I wept, we all wept together. When I finished, I packed up my guitar and started for my car. Though my head hung low, my heart was full. As I opened the door to my car, I heard one of the workers say, I've seen nothing like that before, and I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years. And the story concludes, apparently, I'm still lost. I guess the first time I shared this story, it was with a bunch of college kids, and there was deathly silence because they didn't know what a septic tank was. But I'm glad you know. But this story, I think, is an apt illustration, very humorous illustration, of how many of us, I think, are when we're in church. We're in the right place, doing the right things, singing the right songs, maybe even Amazing Grace. We might even be weeping with the preacher and the song leaders and the people sitting next to us. But is it possible that despite all of those things, we might still be lost? You know, I've heard it been said many times, more than once. It might be a professor in his Bible class, or some survey that's taken in some youth conference or some place, right? It's been done more than once, where people say, we have asked our young people, do you have an assurance of salvation? Do you know that you are saved? Do you have an assurance that you are right with God? And inevitably, the response comes back, it's a shockingly low percentage of our young people. Our young people, they just have no assurance, no assurance, no assurance. And then a huge amount of the effort and the energy exerted from the pulpit and youth ministries around the world is now emphasizing we need to give our young people an assurance of salvation. So we preach it. We design programs to foster this type of assurance. Oh man, we need to solve this problem. And you know, I do think that is a problem. Because of all people on the earth, Seventh-day Adventists who know the Bible truth, who know Jesus Christ, and know the truths of what's going to happen at the end times, we of all people should have the closest relationship with Jesus and have the most assurance that our lives are right with Him. But nevertheless, I think there's something missing in these surveys. And that's a second question. The question, I think, ought also to be, well, if you're not sure whether you're lost, or if you're not sure you're saved, are you sure you're lost? Because just because someone says, I'm not sure that I'm saved, we don't know that this person, which is the assumption, oh, all of our young people are just burdened down with guilt. They're weighted down with the sense of unworthiness, and they're just breaking themselves up instead of coming to Jesus for mercy. Maybe that's not the problem. Maybe the other issue is we're not sure we're saved, but we're not sure we're lost either. And if you ask me, I think there is a question to be asked, a valid question, and that is, which one of these two options is the bigger problem? Is it a bigger problem to not be sure that I'm saved, or is it a bigger problem that I'm not sure that I'm lost? Does the Bible tell us? Does the Bible have an answer to this? Let's look in Revelation, shall we? Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, the angel comes down and has a message for which church? The seventh church among the seven churches, the church of Laodicea, the people judged, the people living in the anti-typical Day of Atonement, the people at the end of time, you and I. And what's their problem? Let's take a look. Revelation chapter 3. We'll just read a few of the verses. We know this message quite well. Verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Verse 17, because you sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So Jesus here comes down and he says to Laodicea, the problem is not that you have no assurance of salvation. The problem with Laodicea is you have no assurance of condemnation. You think you're okay, but you're not. And so when I look at the Bible, particularly the message to the Laodiceans, which I believe apply to the vast majority of us, the issue is not, do I have the assurance of salvation primarily, even though that is important. That's where we want to end up. We do want an assurance of salvation, so don't get me wrong. But what good is it to have an assurance of salvation when we don't think we need saving to begin with? And I need to make a little disclaimer here before I go on, and that is, there are people, and maybe some of you here in this congregation fall in this category. There is a class of people, and if you read the testimony of Ellen White when she was a young woman, she falls in this category that I am not speaking to today, and that is the people who truly are broken people because they have an overwhelming sense of guilt in their life. There are those people, yes, like Ellen White, who had the fear, and they are just so consumed with their own unworthiness that they're almost paralyzed and they're afraid to come to Jesus. There are people like that. And I'm not putting them down, but I am speaking to a different class today. I'm speaking to those of us who happen to fall more in line with the problem of Laodicea. Those who say, I'm not sure that I'm saved. Besides, Ellen White says, didn't she? You should never say that I'm saved. She happened to be talking about the once saved, always saved, and we don't believe that. But neither do I think I'm so bad that I'm lost. See if you resonate with me. This is the kind of thinking I'm talking about. I might make a mistake here or there, but I'm still in church on Sabbath. I'm not one of those people that dress inappropriately on Sabbath morning. I know where the books of the Bible are. I might, you know, do a few things here and there that I need to pray and ask forgiveness for, but I'm not so bad. I'm a nice person. Haven't you ever heard that before? That person, surely God can't keep that person out of heaven. She's so nice. And I'm just as nice. Or maybe those of us who say, you know, I don't do anything illegal. You should check out my roommate. I mean, like, I'm not as bad as them. I even go on mission trips. I pay my tithe. I might even give more than my 10% to God. I'm not so bad. I'm not sure that I'm saved, maybe, but I'm not so sure God's going to keep me out either. This is the class that I am talking about. Christ's Object Lessons. Page 118, paragraph 1 says this. Almost Christians, yet not fully Christians, they seem near the kingdom of heaven, but they cannot enter there. Almost, but not wholly saved, means not almost, but wholly lost. The default position, if you're not sure you're saved, is that you are most definitely lost. And I think the Bible have illustrations of various individuals who have fallen into this category. They think they're pretty good. You remember Uzzah? He was riding along, right? The ark was coming back to Israel on the cart, which happened to have been an inappropriate method of transporting it. But Uzzah thought, oh man, I'm a pretty good guy. The ark is about to topple over. Let me give God a hand. Boom, he's out. He thought he was okay. He thought he was helping God out. But in the end, he was lost. The rich young ruler, which I believe is one of the clearest representations of Adventist young people today, in the Bible, he comes to Jesus. He says, all these things I have kept from my youth up. Went to church on Sabbath. I memorized all my Bible verses in primary Sabbath school. I got all the stickers across my name. I went to Pathfinder's Master Guide. I got all of my patches on my sashes. And I am a good Seventh-day Adventist. What lack I yet? And Jesus says, you lack one thing. And in the end, he thought he was okay, but he was lost. The seven sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19, they thought they were pretty good. I'm going to come and defend Jesus a little bit, you know, come to cast a demon out. The demon says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And the demon stripped them naked, beat them up, and kicked them out. They thought they were okay. They thought they were saved. They thought they might be all right. Nice, conscientious, decent, church-going people who thought they were all right, but in the end, what they lacked was a sense of their great need. They didn't see that they had no assurance of salvation, but they had no assurance of condemnation either. But wait, you say. If we were to really sit down, right, and this is, Adventists are so good at this. If we were to sit down, let's say at a Sabbath school at Advent Hope, or a Bible study on Friday night, or some other place, and we start talking about this subject, I think everybody would agree and nod and have the intellectual assent, oh yes, the Bible says we all have come short, sinned, and come short of the glory of God. Is that not true? For all have sinned. We know this, and we know that we're no better intellectually. But why doesn't it really make a difference sometimes? That's the question, right? Like, seems to be this gap between intellectual understanding and the impact in the life. There's the theology, and then there's the life-ology, the living of life. And I think, let me illustrate what I think the issue is with this story. When I was in college a few years ago, in rural Arkansas, I went to a small school in Arkansas for college. A group of us students on Sunday afternoon decided we're just going to go out for a hike. Now, we were just following one of my friends who is a little bit of a daredevil and a little bit, you know, spontaneous. And so we started walking down the dirt road, but then we took off onto the trail. And then once we got on the trail, he saw these little deer trails that are, you know, sort of big enough to follow, but they're not really for human walking, right? So we started walking down these trails, and then he said, okay, let's run. So we started running through the woods, and these deer trails just got narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower, and pretty soon we were literally just running through the woods. And this was in the wintertime, so the brambles and, you know, the leaves were down, so we could actually make our way through. But we were not on a trail, you know, anywhere. I mean, we were just in the middle of the woods. We were just sort of goofing off. We were running through the woods in the backwoods of Arkansas. And then the sun went down. And it was one of those nights where it was overcast. There was no starlight, no moonlight. And this, believe it or not, was back before smartphones were invented. iPhones weren't around. So we had little flip phones, but, you know, no flashlights, right? So we were completely in the dark, and it was getting cold, and we were lost. Now, let me ask you a question. Were we lost, only lost after the sun went down? Or were we lost before? What was the difference between the time when the sun was still up to the time that the light went out? We were both lost. We were lost in both instances, but only after the light went out did we feel lost. So the issue is often for us today, we don't feel lost because we're still in the light. We still have the light of God's grace and His mercy. We still have access to His Word. We're not being persecuted for our faith. We don't feel like we're so bad. And more important than that, as long as the sun was still up for our friends and me, we thought we could get ourselves out of it. As long as we had the light, we felt, hey, we got this. But once the light went out, our true condition became obvious. When in actuality, we were lost even in the light. It's similar to when we have an illness. Right? Someone, a doctor might say, you know, you have a serious condition, but I feel fine, so I'm just going to continue living life as usual because we don't feel the pain. And so when we look at our lives today, I think many times for us, we know so much and somehow even still, because we're still in the light, we feel like we can still save ourselves. I can still pull myself out of this. I can do better. I can make changes in my life still. But we got to realize that sin is not like bacteria, where you have to have a critical mass before your immune system can't cope anymore. Sin, it just takes one pathogen. It just takes one element of sin, just one sin, and you're toast. Because you remember Adam and Eve. How many sins did it take for them to be expelled, to be lost? One sin. And so for those of us who live in the light today, we somehow still feel, because we're under probationary time, it's tempting for us to think, it's just a small sin. It's just this one time. I don't do it all the time. I can ask for forgiveness later. I can work this out. But if we're really honest with ourselves, the Bible tells us the carnal mind is not subject to the will of God, to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And so that is why Paul says in Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? You see, before Paul could get to Romans chapter 8, first, in Romans chapter 7, he had to come to grips with the assurance of his own condemnation without Jesus. And the devil's big temptation for us at the end of time to the church of Laodicea is for us to feel good enough until it's too late. And so this does raise another question in my mind. You know, this sounds morbid. It sounds so politically incorrect, right? To preach a sermon to tell people you need to feel lost. I mean, that's just inappropriate in most pulpits. But as I thought about this, it makes too much sense, because I think there are two reasons why this is important. Two reasons why it's important for us to recognize our true lost condition, to have the assurance of condemnation. Two reasons. The first reason, let me illustrate with another story. couple of months ago, my wife and I, we were at an ASI National Convention in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Our hotel happened to be just 2 blocks away from the convention center, and we had a van that we rented, and we had equipment that we had to shuttle over there. And so I wasn't with her as she went, and she got the car to drive some supplies over to the booth where her boss was waiting. 2 blocks away. You drive out of the parking garage, you make a left, and you make a left, and then you stop, and you're there, right? I'm not going to make fun of her driving skills because she had a good excuse. There were a lot of road construction. The whole city was all barred up, and you know, you had all these detours all over the place, and she doesn't have a smartphone. She had a little flip phone, which happens to have no what? GPS. And she didn't have a map. And so she took off out of the parking garage. She couldn't make a left turn, so she had to go straight or make a right. And then she went, and there was another detour, and another detour. And before long, she was like miles out of the way, right? 2 blocks became like 2 miles. And so she stopped the car, and she was on the phone. And you can imagine she's getting very frustrated. And she's on the phone with her boss like, I am lost. I don't have a map. I don't know where I am. And the people walking on the opposite side of the street, one person actually walked over and said, are you okay? So this is to illustrate something, and that is when we are lost, when we feel that we're lost, when we recognize our need, we have a new appreciation for the map. When we realize that we're going to be lost, just like my friends and I were out in the middle of the woods, we have a new appreciation for the light. Once the light goes out, and the Bible tells us, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto our path. So reason number one, why it's important for us to recognize our true lost condition, to have this assurance of condemnation apart from Jesus, is because it affects our right relationship to his word. Because if we think we're okay, I got this, why would we care about what he says to us? When he tells us to turn right, why does it matter if we don't think we're lost? The word of God is only valuable when we see the remedy that it is to our true condition. Reason number one. But reason number two is even more important. It's even more important. And this is really, if anything else you take away from this message, you can forget everything else. But this one point, don't miss this. Let me read two passages from the Spirit of Prophecy to you. First one is found in the book Steps to Christ, page 95, paragraph 2. She says, our great need is itself an argument that pleads most eloquently on our behalf. Do you know what's the greatest argument you can plead to Jesus for his help? It's not how good I am, but it's how lost I am. Here's another one. Desire of Ages, page 316, paragraph 4. The Jewish leaders did not recognize that our great need is our only claim to God's mercy. The only claim. In their self-righteousness, they commended the centurion because of the favor he has shown to our nation. But the centurion said of himself, I am not worthy. His heart had been touched by the grace of Christ. He saw his own unworthiness, yet he feared not to ask for help. He trusted not to his own goodness. His argument was his great need. Let me put it simply. Until we recognize our great need, meaning our lost condition, this assurance of condemnation, there is no other claim by which we can get the mercies of Jesus. So we cannot have an assurance of salvation, in other words, until we have an assurance of condemnation. End of story. Jesus cannot help us when we think we can help ourselves. Jesus cannot help us until we recognize our great need of him. And so that's why when the church of Laodicea, Jesus doesn't say, you need to shape up and do more good. He says, you just realize that you are good for nothing. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and need of everything from me. Because that's our only claim on the mercy of God. And so this now leads to perhaps the more important question than what we've been discussing so far. And that is, so how do we feel our need? Right? We might be sitting here and we're like, okay, this all makes intellectual sense, but how does this all work? The good news is that even in recognizing our need, God does the work. It's not of any human devising that we generate within ourselves. It is something that comes from Jesus. So let's look in Romans chapter 2. There are three things, or three steps, three ways, if you will, that God helps us to see our great need. And God always works in this order. 1, 2, and 3. So the first thing that God does, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the what of God? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." The first thing that God always does to help us recognize our need is to demonstrate his love, his longsuffering, and his goodness to us. And I praise God for that. Because when Ellen White wrote the book Steps to Christ, the original first chapter of the book was called The Sinner's Need of Christ. Right? That's what we're talking about, the sinner's need of Christ. That's how the book Steps to Christ originally was supposed to be started. But as she was writing, she realized that's really not where it starts. And so she added a chapter before that. Do you know the name of that chapter? God's love for man. You see, Jesus Christ came to this earth not to demonstrate right off the bat how wrong and how bad we are, but to reveal the goodness and the love of God. And so for some of us, it might be through our families. We might have grown up in homes in which our parents modeled the love of God. Praise the Lord if that's the case for you. There are others where that's not the case. That's where the church should come into play. We ought to be the ones that demonstrate most clearly the love of God, his long-suffering and his mercy and his graciousness that abounds to all generations. We demonstrate the love of God, and that's step number one for God to show us our great need. Because in contrast to ourselves, we say, I want to be like that. But when I go home, I backbite, I complain, I gossip, I fight, I swear, I do all of these things. Lord, have mercy. I am a wretched sinner in need of grace. The goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance. We hear personal testimonies of the goodness of God in the lives of other people. And we say, if God can save them, he can save me. The goodness of God. We hear about missionaries, those who are risking their lives, like in West Africa right now, or in the Middle East, or in these closed countries. And we say, God can make the carnal heart have this selfless love for other people. I need that heart transformation as well. And of course, the reason why Ellen White tells us to spend a thoughtful moment, a thoughtful hour contemplating the life of Christ, particularly the closing scenes, is because that's the clearest revelation of the love of God. And we see the cross of Jesus and we recognize in ourselves how lost we are. That's number one. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. But then there's step number two. Step number two, let's look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The goodness of God sometimes is abused. Sometimes we take it as license that we can sin and not sin with impunity. And that's where the law of God comes in. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. It says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto who? To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In the Sabbath school lesson today, I believe it was in James chapter 1, 23, the law of liberty. Right? It's like looking at a mirror. If we look at it and then we straightway walk away and not recognizing the condition that we're in, we're seeing that we're a lost person, but we're not doing anything about it. And so the law of God is the second step. God shows his goodness, his mercy, his long-suffering, his graciousness to us. And then he says, but there are conditions. The sin is the transgression of the law. And the wages of sin is death 100% of the time. And so Jesus says, this is where you're headed. Death, if you persist in sin. So like the story of David and Bathsheba. God has shown so much mercy, so much goodness in the reign of David. God has preserved him while his enemies sought for his life. And when he sinned against God in committing adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan came in and it was not time for the warm, fuzzy, Jesus loves you message anymore. It's time to point the finger and say, you are that man. Because the law of God leads us back to Jesus. It's to help us recognize our great need. And then there's step three. If those two methods don't work, when God's warm and loving representation and his examples through other people is not enough, and then his law with the conditions that comes along with it is not enough, sometimes we need to go to step number three, and that's when he simply allows us to reap the consequences of our actions. We remember the story of the prodigal son, perhaps the clearest one. He saw the love of the father growing up in his father's home. He understood the law of God growing up in a Jewish home. But he persisted in having his own way. And so sometimes God permits us to have our own way. And as a result of that, the young man in Luke chapter 15, verse 17, it says when he was feeding on the husks with the pigs, he came to himself. He came to himself and he finally realized his true condition. You remember the story? He says, oh, my father's servants in his house, they have more bread than they can eat. And look at me, eating with the pigs. It's just amazing to me that it took him that long. Like, he's already eating with the pigs before he realizes. I mean, like, don't you think you would have figured it out when you smelled the pigs down the road before you walked out there? But this just shows how hard-headed we human beings sometimes are. And God simply says, go ahead. Do what your heart desires. But just like the Father, I'll be waiting right here for you. Why? Because why does God permit that? Why does God permit this pain? Why does God permit us to suffer? Because our great need is our only claim on the mercy of God. And so if it means you making a terrible mistake and getting in a car accident, paralyzed from the waist down, or whatever else, if that's what it takes for you to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, Jesus is willing to allow that to happen to you. Because our assurance of salvation must first hinge on having an assurance of our condemnation. Let's look in Matthew chapter 21, verse 44. Matthew 21, verse 44. So the three ways, Matthew 21, verse 44, the three ways that God helps us to recognize our great need. Number one, through his goodness. The goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. Number two, through his law. The law is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. And number three, through the consequences of our own poor decisions. So Matthew 21, verse 44 tells us what we ought to do. Matthew 21, verse 44, it says, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So far better for us to fall on Jesus and to break ourselves on him rather than persist in our own stubborn ways and wait for the consequences that Jesus allows to come and to crush us. So what is it going to be? Jesus once said, the sick do not have need, or those who are not sick do not have need of a physician. In other places, Jesus said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus did not come for those who feel no need. Jesus did not come for those of us who are not lost. Jesus did not come for those of us who do not feel our great need. The Pharisee and the publican in the temple square praying to the Father. Jesus said only one of these went home justified. It wasn't the Pharisee who boasted and puffed up his chest and said, I thank you, Father, that I am not like these sinners. But rather it was the Pharisee, the publican who would not even look up, smoting his breast, saying, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." The prodigal son, as much as we harp on him for choosing a terrible, destructive lifestyle, in the end, he was the one who received the salvation of his father, not the older brother, who did not feel his need. An assurance of salvation is only possible when we first have the assurance of condemnation. And as a result, we turn to Jesus, who is the source of salvation. A number of years ago, my family went to the Montclair Mall, not far from here. You've been there, right? Montclair Mall, down the I-10. My brother was about 4 or 5, I think, at the time. I was about 9 or 10. And we were perusing the stores. And, you know, he was this little tyke down here. I guess he's not here, so I can tell an embarrassing story. And we were in the store, and we turned around all of a sudden, and he was gone. Little boy, so cute, big eyes, innocent looking, always have sort of like a blank look, right? It's like just pure innocence. He's not here, okay. And so we turned around and he's gone. So you can imagine the first few minutes, you know, we're sort of calm, like, oh, we just can't see him around these shelves, and we sort of walk around the store. Not in the store. And then we walked out the store and we looked around. Nowhere in sight. And so I started to roam we walked all the way down the length of the entire mall, back and forth, looking for a little boy, my little brother. And after about 10 minutes, 15 minutes was passed, things got tense. My mom started to get frantic. And things were not looking good. Now, I was told this whole incident happened within less than 30 minutes, but it felt more like 3 hours. And we were looking for this little boy, and I was starting in my own mind to imagine what life would be like without my brother. I was like 9 or 10. I'm like, and you know, you might think, oh yeah, I get to have all the toys. It wasn't like that. It was not like that. It was just fear, because this little boy is gone. We didn't know where he was. We were running around, and then, you know, you can sort of hear my mom's voice is like quivering, like, oh, you know. And we were starting to panic. And then, well, before I get to what happened, let me tell you Addison's side of the story, because obviously we found him. So Addison, his side of the story was, because he was so little, he could only see up to people's waist. And so he was in the store, and he turned around, and he saw someone who he thought was my mom, because they were wearing the same pants or skirt or whatever, from the waist down, going out the store. So he followed this lady who he thought was his mom. And then she walked out, and she was going fast. And Addison was a little boy, and he's like, why is she running so fast? So he caught up with her and you know, through the crowd, and he looked up and realized, it's not my mom. And now he's out in the middle of the mall by himself, not knowing where he was. And so this little boy, he started crying. He didn't know where he was. He was lost. But he had the presence of mind to go up to one of the security guards in front of like a jewelry store, you know, the guards there. And he went to the man and he said, I'm lost. And that man called the PA, you know, the announcer, and they called my parents, and we were reunited with my brother. Happy ending. But this illustrates, I think, a problem for many of us Christians. We are in the middle of the mall, and rather than recognizing and admitting that we are lost, and going to the one with the ability to save us, we think we're okay. We're lost, and what we're doing? What are we doing? We're checking out the rest of the stores. We're like looking, window shopping, like, oh, this world's not so bad. It's actually pretty nice. When we're lost, the two words, perhaps, that we need to be able to say is simply, come to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm lost. And that is our only claim on the mercies of God. I want to conclude with this final passage from the book Desire of Ages, page 429. Let this be the promise that we cling to as we leave this place. It says, let these souls in their helpless unworthiness cast themselves upon the mercy of their compassionate Savior. Look not to self, but to Christ. He who healed the sick and cast out demons when he walked among men is the same mighty Redeemer today. Faith comes from the word of God. Then grasp his promise. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Notice carefully, this is the key phrase. Cast yourself at his feet with a cry, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. You can never perish while you do this. Never. That sounds like an assurance of salvation to me. When we can know that we will never perish when we come to Jesus with his attitude, with these words. That is, I need you, Lord. I need you now. I need you tomorrow. I need you forever. And so, today, the appeal is very simple. How many of us today want to say, Lord, show me my great need, that I might have that claim upon your mercy, whatever it takes, your goodness, your law, the consequences, what may be, help me to fall on this rock and be broken. Is that your desire? Is that your desire today? That's my desire. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have given to us in your word promises. Promises not to crush us in despair because of our sin and our guilt, but simply stating the facts and revealing the truth that we have no claim, no claim on your saving grace and your mercy until we come before you to present our great need. And Lord, for us, many of us perhaps are caught in this teeter-totter of thinking we are good enough sometimes and maybe not good enough other times. Lord, help us just to realize that without you, we are nothing. And just like Laodicea, we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so today we come to you and say, Lord, hear our cry, our humble plea. We believe. Help thou our unbelief. And in the end, may we be saved when Jesus comes in glory. This is our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.